Please be seated and turn with me once again to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah, that minor prophet. Minor prophets, remember, begin at Hosea, just after Daniel. And then it continues on through the Old Testament. So just after Amos, and then the tiny, tiny book of Obadiah. And just before the book of Micah. You're fumbling around in Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. You go back the other way and you'll find Jonah. It's only four chapters. This is our third week looking at this wonderful little book. We've read chapter 1, chapter 2 today, chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may know, or maybe not know, that it is once again playoff season in Major League Baseball, the happiest time of the year for me. Although, being a Padres fan, I always know when it's playoffs because the Padres aren't in it. And so they have played their 162 games, regular season, and now it's everybody else that goes on. If you've followed any of the playoff games, you may have been amazed at one in particular when Clayton Kershaw, the great pitcher of the LA Dodgers, possibly the greatest pitcher in the whole world, did the unthinkable and was called out after only a day or two of having rest from pitching a full game. Comes out in the ninth inning and delivers a save against the Washington Nationals. And they end up winning the series and advancing now to the National League Championship. Now, if you don't know what that means, it simply means this. In baseball, pitchers, you know, they can only throw about 100 or so pitches. And then their arms, you know, under that kind of stress, throwing 100 miles an hour and throwing all kinds of breaking balls, they need to rest for several days. And you don't put a pitcher back in. You'll risk everything by doing that, risk injury. And so you have certain people in your bullpen, guys that will come out and pitch only one inning or two innings, and they close the game. When you're ahead just by a little bit, you pull out a guy from the bullpen. And it's unthinkable to use one of your starting pitchers to come out and to pitch in the ninth inning. But the reason why manager Dave Roberts did that the other night was because everything's on the line and he needs his absolute best. He's got all these guys in the bullpen, but instead he goes to the very best pitcher he has, a guy on only a few days' rest, risks everything and puts him out there. Why? Because they have to win, they have to accomplish the mission, and he needs the very best pitcher he has, one of the best pitchers in the world, to do the job. And it was successful. And it was all over the news, it was very exciting, and it makes sense. It's good coaching. It's good business. If we think of trying to make a successful business, put your best guy in. Your very, very best. Well, God doesn't do that when it comes to Jonah. In some ways, he picks the worst. It would have been like the manager Dave Roberts picking a guy from the minor leagues who has blown so many games and saying, get on out there, kid. It's the ninth inning. All the pressure's on. We have to win this or we go home. And that's what God does when he uses Jonah. Jonah is the least reliable man for the job. Jonah has blown it. Jonah once already was told, okay, go to Nineveh, and what does he do? He goes the opposite direction. Why does God use Jonah? Why does the word of the Lord come to him again? Why does God even bother with this guy? He's a loser. He's a failure. It's because God, you see, is just as interested in what he's doing in Jonah as he is with what he's doing through Jonah. He could use anybody. He doesn't need Jonah. But he chooses Jonah because he wants to work a mighty work of grace in his heart. And in that way, we see how Jonah's story is a lot like our story. We need the gospel. We're not winners in everything. We're not a success story in all of life. In many ways, we're losers, failures. We've certainly failed to obey God throughout our lives. And yet, God continues to show grace to us again and again. Even when we can find ourselves, like Jonah, slow to appreciate his compassion upon the wicked. We can look at the world and become filled with righteous indignation. And we can be a little self-righteous about our righteous indignation. And we can get so worked up about our righteous indignation that we need a work of grace in our hearts. And that's Jonah. Jonah needs a work of grace. Jonah prided himself in his status, in his performance, in being an Israelite, in being one of God's people. And going to Nineveh was just unfathomable for him. And God does that on purpose. God is in the business often of using the unlikely candidate to do the job. While the world might esteem winners and not losers, valuing the dominant rather than the defeated, gushing over the beautiful and the strong, well, the Lord will often use the weak, the ugly, the unlikely. He uses whom he chooses to do what is least likely. And we see that here with Jonah as he continues to work on Jonah's heart. He's so committed to Jonah, to mending his heart, working mercy and compassion toward those whom he despises, that he sends Jonah on his way. And God's brought us here today, loved ones, not just to hear about the story of Jonah and this work of mercy that he did once upon a time, but also to work mercy in our hearts. That's why we hear his word, for him to do a work of grace in us. And it's okay for us to see ourselves in Jonah, because God is doing a work in you. As he extends his gospel to you today, and he gathers you around the table today. And so let's listen to God's word. In this little chapter here in chapter 3, what do we see? We find a recommissioned prophet, a repentant people, and a relenting God. The first thing we find is this recommissioned prophet. Now, you notice the difference between chapter 3 and chapter 1, how they begin. They're very similar, right? They both start off, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And in both cases, God tells Jonah to preach. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. The first time, of course, Jonah doesn't obey. He flees. He goes the opposite direction. He finds a ship and goes to Tarshish, which is west. Your direction would be this way. When Nineveh was that way. So he goes the direct opposite direction geographically. And he's going the opposite direction spiritually. So Jonah arose this time and does the right thing. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It only took a huge storm in which he almost drowned and a fish swallowing him, but now he's going the right direction. And he's given another opportunity to be obedient to the Lord. He's given a second chance, though he certainly didn't deserve it. And we need to let that astound us, loved ones, because if God wanted to, if God's only desire was to go and to save Nineveh by his word, he doesn't need Jonah to do that. He could have let Jonah drown. That would have been really just in God's eyes for Jonah to die. But instead, we have to see that he's using Jonah for a particular reason. He's working in Jonah's life, which is really what this book is about. It's different than the other prophets. The other prophetic books are always about the word coming to usually Israel or the nations and what that word does then to the audience. This is the one book of the prophets. It's a little different. It's about the prophet himself and God's work of grace in him. And God gives him a second chance. He doesn't deserve it, but it shows that God is far more patient with us than we deserve. It's amazing how God does not hold our offenses against us. God doesn't hold a grudge. And that's really not the way we respond, is it? When other people let us down, when people hurt us. If it's in business, we fire people or we don't do business with that person anymore. If it's in the family, we explode and have an argument or we coldly withdraw. Or if it's people in the church, we just try to avoid them. Whatever the case may be, we find ourselves being a lot less merciful than God, who gives second chances and extends patience and mercy to the undeserving. We often sour our relationships because of our bitterness. They spoil because of the grudges we hold. We say, well, you owe me because you've hurt me. You've let me down. And so now I'm done with you. I'm writing you off. I'm done, we say. God never says that. He could. But if he commits himself to someone, in his covenant of grace in which he has made promises to be a God to them and they, his people, and he mediates that covenant through his son, he is fully committed to that person. And he will continue to work in them. And we might be bothered by the fact that Jonah hasn't really acknowledged his wrongdoing the way we would want to see him acknowledge it. He hasn't prayed for the people to whom he was sent. Yes, he has a moment of reflection and repentance in the belly of the fish, as we saw in chapter 2, as he realizes God rescued him from that storm, and now he's safe and breathing inside this fish. But we haven't really seen the kind of contrition that we want to see in him. We want to see more tears, Jonah. We want to see more repentance. We want to see you grovel. We want to see you hurt a little, because really that's what you deserve. And God, on the other hand, continues to use this guy. I mean, I wouldn't. I wouldn't pick this guy again. I'd say, no, I think you've disqualified yourself, Jonah, because there are consequences for sin. Just because God is full of grace doesn't mean there are no consequences for sin. If you go out and you rob a bank and you repent, yes, you'll be restored to the table. Robbing a bank is not the unforgivable sin, but you're probably going to have to serve time in a prison. And there are consequences. That's the way it works. You're still forgiven. We'll bring the supper to you once in a while, but that's the way it works. But here we see God doing the unthinkable and continuing to show his mercy to Jonah. Yes, in the world it works, hey, what you do to me, I do to you. You hurt me, I'm done with you. We hold grudges, but it's different with God. God has taken all of his grudge and he's put it on his son. And there is no more grudge. And now he's in the business of saving us, using his mercy, his grace, extended second chances, third chances, fourth chances with us, again and again. A prodigal returning home again and again and again and finding mercy in his Father. And he works in us in that way. And that's what he's doing here with Jonah. We find Jonah a recommissioned prophet because the Lord is gracious. He doesn't owe Jonah a second chance. He doesn't owe anyone a second chance. But he gives them that second chance in his mercy, in his grace. And he doesn't hold it over Jonah. He forgets. That's the way it is with the Lord. He forgets your sin. He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you a second chance, but boy, now I've got one up on you even more. Because if you blow it this time, I can say, first chance, second chance. Look at my list. He doesn't do that. He forgets. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And He welcomes us with open arms again and again every time we realize that our only hope is to turn from ourselves and turn toward Him. And He comes back again and again, putting His arms around us, saying, my child. So He's a recommissioned prophet, going on His way. And as he goes into Nineveh, and now he finds God at work again, not only in his own life, recommissioning him, but even in these wicked, ruthless, awful people who become repentant. We find a repentant people in this chapter. Now, Nineveh was probably the last place on earth you'd expect to find repentant people. You know, we think of cities in the world today that are wicked and evil, and you know, you're not going to find many Christians there, or you're not going to find many people interested in the gospel. Well, that was Nineveh. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, as verse 3 tells us. It was great in size, 3 days' journey in breadth. Before Jonah even starts preaching, he goes a day's journey into the city. In the ancient world, a day's journey was about 20 miles. So this is a massive, sprawling, urban metropolis. And we can imagine how Jonah, an Israelite, after being, you know, vomited up on the land, walking now a long ways into Nineveh, tired, I'll be thirsty, he's on a mission, he's not going to go back to Tarshish this time, and suddenly he sees these towers and these temples on the horizon, huge city walls, unlike anything he'd ever seen before. We need to appreciate the ancient world. We need to appreciate what a place like Nineveh was. We get so wrapped up in our own time that we forget the past. And as a culture, we are so impoverished at doing history. And Nineveh, we have to understand, was to the 8th century BC world what Rome was to the 1st century world. It was the epicenter of the ancient Near East. It was a massive capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And king after king after king ruled there and was known for victory over other nations. As I've mentioned before, the Assyrians were ruthless, and we know a lot about the Assyrians from archaeology. As mentioned before, you can go to certain museums, you can go to the British Museum, and see a huge display, a huge exhibit of Nineveh and the Assyrians and the kind of military prowess and brutality that they had. I've already mentioned King Shalmaneser and the inscriptions on the obelisk that you can see in the British Museum, where he brought so many people under his command, and he was the suzerain over all of these nations that were vassal states to him. Another king was Ashur-nasirpal II, and there's an inscription of his dating about 100 years before Jonah's time that reads this: I caused great slaughter, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death. And he goes on talking about how he had many of them flayed alive and would even use their skins to drape the walls of Nineveh. And you say, well, why would they do this? Well, fear exuded from Nineveh. And all the nations knew that the Syrians, you just don't cross them. And they were a threat to Israel in Jonah's day. They feared the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of the evil empire. It was where Sauron lived in Mordor. It was the worst of the worst. And people, as you're walking around, Jonah surely would have seen them, people missing eyes, people missing noses, people that had been taken from their homeland violently and brought there. And even the greatness of the city he knew came at such a cruel price that it was built on the blood and the skulls of people brought from their homelands. Nineveh was an awful place. And then it was known for its evil, for its perverseness. It was a place that was filled with sin and wickedness and, and godlessness. And so Jonah goes to this place. He's sent to preach to them. And so maybe we can sympathize a little with Jonah at his reluctance to go there. You know, it's easy for us, you know, in modern day to say, Jonah, what's your problem? Did you obey the Lord? Look what happened to you. Well, imagine if God said, hey, I want you to go preach to ISIS. Go. I mean, ISIS doesn't even compare to what Nineveh was. It was so much, there was an enormous, powerful city, the most powerful city on the earth. But we can have sympathy, can't we? As we think of the violence in the Muslim world and the brutality and the evil, or going to another place that is just rankly pagan, we can sympathize a little bit with Jonah. And we can maybe even identify a little bit with his disdain for a particular people. Because as he goes, he's not just afraid, as we find in chapter 4. The reason he doesn't want to go is not just his fear of Nineveh and the Assyrians, but his hatred for them. What he wants is to see them blown to pieces. What he wants to see them become is just a big crater in the earth. That would make the world better, according to Jonah. And Jonah knows more than God. If he were God, he'd nuke them back into another ancient world. And as he goes, the only thing he's going to preach is, yeah, 40 days, 40 days, and you people are dust. You're gone. But he also knows God is a God of mercy, as we see in chapter 4. He doesn't want to go. His attitude is, God, if you want to show those people mercy, that is your business, but leave me out of it. And the whole book of Jonah is, no, Jonah, you're my prophet, you're my child, I'm making it your business. Now go. And the storm that comes, the conflict in life, the conflict that you feel in whatever it is there as an opportunity for the gospel to be applied to your life. Yeah, your conflict, your storm, the rocking of the boat, that relationship that you're in that's messed up, or whatever it is that you just have absolutely no victory over. And it's constantly there haunting you. It's an opportunity for the gospel. Didn't catch God by surprise. He does this with Jonah. He says, you're my son, Jonah. I love you like I love Jacob, that weary pilgrim, that wayward saint. And I never gave up on him, and I won't give up on you. But Jonah thinks that he should be able to say who should receive God's mercy. I find myself doing this. You know, as I look at people and look at organizations, or I look at things in the world, and I think, oh, I want to see judgment brought. I want to see good prevail. And I have not an ounce of compassion at times as I look at particular evils in the world. I have almost no compassion for the person. And I act as if I should be able to say where the cutoff for God's mercy is. God, if you want to show mercy to people who are upright citizens and are trying to do their best in life, that's fine. But don't show mercy to these people over here who are killing people or killing the unborn. No mercy for them. I don't want to see repentance. I want to see judgment. And I'm certainly not going to be the one to bring a message of repentance. That's your business, God. That was the attitude of Jonah that God sought to fix. He doesn't need Jonah to do the work in Nineveh. He could send a rock. He could send a donkey. He could have sent the fish. That would have probably been more effective. Instead, he sends Jonah because he's working in Jonah's heart. And he has sent the storm to you. Not to punish you. It's not to punish you. He never promised us a life without storms. He never promised you sunshine and a hammock until you die. There are storms. And they catch us by surprise. And whatever we think, okay, my storm might be this or that, it's probably going to be something totally different. But he does it not to punish you. He does it to sanctify you because he loves you, because he's committed to you, because he's promised to finish the work in you that he began. And he's doing it as he prepares you for heaven. Our God is good and we can trust him. We don't have to run for ships going to Tarshish. We can trust him. Well, Jonah goes. He has been brought to some repentance, as we saw last week. It's not perfect, but the Lord is doing a work in his heart. Our repentance rarely is perfect. He goes into the city and, okay, God, I'll do what you said. I'll preach against it. I'll call out against it. God wants to judge, and so he brings law. Now, if you know the prophets, you know that they don't only bring a message of judgment. It's always a two-edged sword. They bring judgment, and they always say, but there's a way of escape. And the way of escape is the steadfast love of the Lord. And if you repent and turn to the Lord, put your trust in him, he will forgive your sins, and he will receive you. The prophets are replete with that, and they're always pointing forward to the Messiah who will come. Jonah has none of that. Jonah is, I'm going to preach against these people. And you can see him almost gritting his teeth with anger and hatred for the Assyrians, for all the trouble they've caused his nation, for all the difficulty and heartache they've brought to the world, for all their evil. These people are the last people on earth deserving of compassion. So 40 days you got, 40 days, and you're a crater. And then the unthinkable happens. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. You have to love how short it is, you know, because God typically works slowly in a long process through ordinary means as he's doing in our lives. We come week after week. The word comes to us. We seek to hear that word, apply the word, and little by little over the years, there's little growth, like a tree slowly growing. And it's never clean and neat, but it's long and slow. There are these rare occasions when God does something spectacular and great, but we shouldn't go look for the spectacular and great. We should be content with the ordinary. This, however, is a story of spectacular and great. This is not ordinary. So he goes in, all right, fine, call out against you. You got 40 days, God's going to judge you. And the people believe God. You can almost see Jonah saying, wouldn't you look at that? Wouldn't you look at that? And as we'll see next chapter, he's actually not too happy about it. But they believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word did the work. The people believed God. It's not Jonah that they believed. It's not his message. It's God's message brought through Jonah. God uses these ordinary means. He could have used the fish. That would have got everybody surprised. But he uses an ordinary sinner to reach out to sinners. He uses people to save people. He uses you and me to reach others. Think about how you heard the gospel. It wasn't from an angel. It wasn't from a fish. Maybe your parents, maybe a friend. Somebody, a person, a sinner, told you about the gospel. And God uses sinners. He doesn't use Clayton Kershaw all the time. He'll often reach down to the very, very bottom of his farm system and bring somebody to do his work. He uses Jonah. And the word did the work. The word did the work. It even reaches the king, verse 6. The king of Nineveh, these kings who were known for being ruthless and hard, merciless, he removes his robe, covers himself with sackcloth and satin ashes. And, you know, and we might wonder, well, how on earth did this happen? Well, it's a long, long period of an empire, centuries. And at this time, in the 8th century B.C., there was lots of economic unrest for Assyria. There were problems in many ways. There was also an eclipse that had a lot of people freaked out. And Jonah comes in the midst of all this. You know, sometimes, again, we have superficial view of even a city like Nineveh. Okay, they were wicked, but they were prosperous. Well, they have their own problems. Everybody has problems. Every city has problems. Everybody has worry. Everybody's always freaking out that this might be the worst year, or the next year might be the worst year, or things are all going down the tube. Everybody does that in every period of history. When you start reading history, you learn that very quickly, that we're not unique. It's been that way ever since the fall, everywhere. And so what we have here is people who are suddenly hearing something and they're responding because of a supernatural work, though. Maybe their hearts are a little more open. Maybe the difficulties of the day cause them to think. We don't know. But it reaches the king, and the Lord works in his heart. And the king issues a proclamation and publishes throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, everybody's going to fast, even our beasts. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And that's what repentance is, turning from one's evil way and turning to the Lord in obedience. The king of Nineveh wasn't looking for someone to blame. He wasn't saying, this is all your fault. Rather, he and the people of Nineveh were saying, this is all my fault. They were no longer proud. They were humble. There was evidence of true repentance. And without that, it will only become more bitter and more angry and more unwilling to acknowledge our sin, but recognizing where we have been at fault and humbling ourselves. A work of grace. That's what's happening. It brings us to that. And the king says, who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? That's a great question. Who knows if God will show mercy here or not? Not Jonah. God knows. You see, we don't get to say who gets mercy and who doesn't. That's God's business. God simply says to us, you bring my message of what I have done through Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's the commission he gave the apostles and to his church. And that is something that we are always to be ready to give an answer to anybody. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger. When you see someone on TV and in the news, you think this is evil above all evil. Pick your favorite person. A person from Planned Parenthood, or a political candidate, or a terrorist, or a murderer, or whomever. We need to say, who knows? God might show that person mercy. And pray for them. Pray for them. If we would only pray for people more than we complain about people. But we often complain more than we pray, which makes no sense. God's the one who can do something about it. God is not up there saying, now you all got to figure it out. It's on you. So bicker and complain and all that. And pray to yourselves and each other. Bind each other's consciences and blame each other and fight and bicker and be filled with strife because you got to figure it out, not me. No, he says, call upon him. And so let's pray. Let's pray. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This shows us that God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. That he would send someone to Nineveh, of all places, to bring the message of the gospel. And then we shouldn't be surprised when we see people come to faith in Christ. You know, what is wrong with us when we see someone come to faith in Christ and we're not surprised, and then we see somebody else who's really, well, wow, he came to faith in Christ. I can't believe that. What we're saying is, well, of course that person came to faith in Christ. Their heart is better than this person over here. This person's more deserving of mercy than this person over here. That doesn't make any sense at all. And when we try to say, well, we think who's more deserving of mercy than other people, and God, you should really judge these people over here because they're really, really wicked. But what we're really saying is, you shouldn't judge me. Because, I mean, I haven't done what they're doing. And we minimize our sin. And we act as if it's not offensive to God, as if God just goes, oh, you know, those are my boys. Boys will be boys. Little sin here and there is no big deal. At least you're not like those Ninevites over there. That's not how God thinks. God hates all sin. It's evil. It's wicked. It's heinous in his sight. And he must punish it. And when we minimize our sin, we're minimizing the pain and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. When we wink at our gossip, and we think, well, but at least I'm not cutting off someone's head. Or we just, well, look, it was just a little bit of porn. You know, it's not, I'm not killing an unborn baby. Or, you know, well, yeah, okay, so I blew up. I lost my temper. Everybody loses their temper. We act as if those sins didn't cause any pain to the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered under the wrath of God. And we act as if we are more deserving of God's mercy than someone else. You see, we're all Jonah. Jonah's in the Bible because it's about you and about me. It reaches us. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see Ninevites coming to faith. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God. Romans 1:16. Think about that for a minute. The power of God. God spoke things into existence that did not exist. The power of God that could orchestrate storms, that could send a fish, can open the human heart every time the gospel is spoken. Yeah, there are miracles don't go on today. You know, signs and wonders. They're all in the Bible for us. But there still is one great miracle, the changing of a human heart. And it's brought by the gospel. And we have news to deliver, loved ones. We have news to deliver. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been commissioned as the church to make disciples. And notice what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. None of us deserves God's mercy, but we've received it. And having received it, now we bring it. Now we bring it to the world, to a dark world of Nineveh. God spared a wicked, violent, arrogant city by bringing them to repentance. And he used a failure to bring his message to them. And he continues to do that, even to this day. The last thing we see, very briefly, is a relenting God. Notice verse 10. When God saw what they did, they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. Now, what does that mean, that he relented from the disaster? Did he change his mind? Did he say, okay, I'm planning to destroy Nineveh, and oh, suddenly, look, they've repented. Well, okay, I guess I'll change my mind. Well, it's not that God changes his mind the same way we change our mind. If that's the case, then there's something greater than God. It's rather that the Bible speaks to us in a way that we can understand. God already intended to spare them. But from our perspective, it looks like as if he has changed his mind. We call this in theology an anthropomorphism. You know, it's something about God as if he were a man like us. You get the same thing when it says that God breathed into the lungs of Adam and gave him life. It's not that God has a body and came down and, you know, put his lips on Adam's face and blew into his mouth. Or that in Genesis 11, when he came down, he saw the wickedness that they were doing at the Tower of Babel. It's not that God couldn't see from heaven and he had to come down and look. No, the Bible is speaking to us in an analogical way so that we can understand. It's really important to get. Otherwise, we'll be led into a false theology that says that things catch God by surprise, when in fact God is sovereign. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But rather, what we see here is that God makes that threat, and from our perspective, it looks like, wow, God relented because he had worked repentance amongst these people through the word that he had brought, through his unlikely servant, a servant that he was interested working in, as interested as working in, as working through. And God has relented, loved ones, of the disaster that we deserve. He has relented of the hell and the judgment that should have been ours by pouring out that hell and judgment on Christ in our place. God has not counted our sins against us because he counted them against Jesus. He doesn't hold a grudge against us because he held it against Jesus as he was on the cross. And as we come to the table now, we can be assured that though we deserve 1,000 hells, though our sin has earned us a place under God's judgment, all of that hell and all of that judgment has already been satisfied in Jesus Christ, who took our place for us upon the cross. Even the minimizing of our sin in our minds, which is sinful in itself, that too Jesus paid for. Even our self-righteous, righteous indignation, Jesus paid for. All of our failure. So that we can go saying, yeah, I'm a lot like Jonah. I got a lot of problems. I'm limping along. I'm not the best Christian in the world. I'm not as godly as I think I am. In fact, I'm far worse than I think I am. But in Christ, you are far more loved and far more accepted than you could ever imagine. Because God's capacity to forgive is greater than your capacity to sin. God's desire to work in you will not fail because he has committed himself to you. And that means we can trust him, loved ones. We can trust him. He has sent a prophet greater than Jonah, one that fulfilled his will perfectly, who went to the cross, who was raised from the dead, and all of our acceptance, all of our identity is now found in him. And that means that we can go forward in this life freely, loved ones, knowing that we are found in him and we are granted his grace and we are received by our Father in heaven. And he will continue to use us, failures though we may be, not just to do a great work through us, but to do a great work of grace in us. And indeed, that is good news for us today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please use it in our lives. Work in us, we pray, Father. And as we come to your table now, Lord, may we rejoice knowing that we have a Savior who went in our place. And that, Father, you hold no grudge against us now. You hold nothing over us because you counted all our sins against Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we have been freed up to forgive others and to show mercy and compassion and to preach mercy and compassion. For who knows, you may show them your great grace as you have shown us. Oh, Father, we pray, soften our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.